So we have been looking at the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in the 8th verse of Philippians chapter 4. And the Apostle is exhorting to a, you could say, a thinking pattern. But because of the concrete manner in which he describes them, let me call that a steady gaze at, or a finding and a steady gaze. So we are looking at the individual instances of that toward which the Apostle urges our gaze. Let's read the verse one more time as we look at it. Finally, brethren, so this is incidental but central. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So he leaves the meditate on it till the end, and but he has these concrete instances. Whatever things are. Actually, it's much more compact from the original. The way we have it, at least in the New King James, is whatever things are true, whatever things are. He just says whatever things are once, actually, from the original. And then it becomes very hard-hitting. He says, whatever things are true, whatever noble, whatever just, whatever pure. So it becomes much more punchy, so to speak, the way the Apostle actually says it, that whatever things are is not repeated in the original. So you get the, it really is much more hard-hitting, but it's not our way necessarily in English to say it. And so it's spread out. The translations do it both ways. So we've been looking at them one at a time and noting that the items that the Apostle gives us are, I say central, that is, they kind of go down to the depths of that which is in God's creation and also in who God is. And they also have a certain progression about them. True being first, a response to the true, being noble second, just is in acting on those things that are true. Pure is an act of a response over time in purity. And now we come to something that is probably not something that we think about very often. He says, whatever things are lovely. And it's not, as I say, it's not a word or concept that certainly is as frequently used as those that precede it. Truth, righteousness, purity are everywhere in the scriptures. Lovely is a, you could say, possibly secondary or derivative, but no less important, and hopefully, if we take a look at it, it becomes of as primary importance as these others. So the idea of the lovely unlike truth, nobility, righteousness, you can't have loveliness without eyes, at least in terms of the notion of, right? I mean, in that which is true, it is that which it has a comparative nobility of its own, but it doesn't evoke a visual attractiveness in the same way that loveliness does. So that which is lovely has its own category here. And again, the apostle is not speaking of things in their essence, but things, specific things, or things that we can see and hear and touch. What would a definition of the lovely be? Well, we could say that the lovely, and this is a rough definition. I never heard it anyplace else, so don't blame me for it. The lovely is that which is worth loving. Now, this is more of a biblical usage. You know, we go back in our cultural history and we say, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and that makes it very subjective. We're taking this out further forward and making it more objective. No, that which is lovely is worth loving. It's not subjective, and we're saying that everyone ought to see the lovely as lovely and love it. So there is that which is truly beautiful. And the apostle is saying that to us. And since he is in general urging us to the sight of, meditation of, and pursuit of each of these things, we can make this statement, that the sight of the truly lovely gives more sight of the truly lovely. Otherwise, what's the use? It just kind of feeds some kind of a internal good feeling. Now, I need to make a transition here, and it is important and possibly a little bit difficult. And that is that the central and most lovely thing is the Lord Jesus Himself. And we can speak of specific things which are lovely. And that they are, in many situations, worthy of focusing on. But I think in general, those come under the heading of virtue, which comes later in Paul's exhortation.
But here we have that which is lovely.
Now, in the remainder of that which I have to say this morning focuses then on reminding us that the Lord Jesus is that, and then how do we see that, and how do we, as the apostle is exhorting us here, how do we profit in some sense by that continuing sight? If the sight of that which is lovely promotes greater sight of that which is lovely. Now, I'm going to make a little bit of a kind of an abstract detour here to begin with, that if you don't get it, that's fine, but I'm, in a certain sense, I'm basing everything that follows on what comes from here, so it is a little bit important. Now, what the apostle says in Ephesians that we read, is that if we kind of boil it down a little bit, is that everything that he is doing with his creation, he is doing in Christ, number one, and he already had it planned to do in Christ before the creation was. And so all of the unsaved world's attempts to solve the problems that they are confronted with in this world of what is the world, and where does it come from, and what does it mean, and are all futile without that point of view. And so they take one tack and they follow it to the end, and there's a dead end, and they take this tack and they follow it to the end, and here's a dead end. The only actual solution is the Lord Jesus, who, by the way, is already seen as the God-man. Everything in this world is summed up, and that's what the apostle is saying here, is summed up into Christ. Our humanness, God's response, if you want to put it that way, to evil, is all summed up into Christ. All goodness centers in him. Truth, righteousness, we use the word loveliness in the largest possible sense. But lest this, as I say, become itself some kind of a philosophical solution to merely philosophical problems, the scriptures never put it that way. They merely say, look at him. And that's what we are encouraged to do. So we see, for example, in Psalm 45, verse 2, it says, you are fairer. You are more, one translation says more handsome. I think it is more glorious and beautiful than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. There's this sight of the loveliness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus as preeminent. He is the warrior king, the judge, the humble leader. That everyone that this ready writer is writing to is encouraged to look at, marvel at, bow down before, worship, and follow. The Lord Jesus is the central figure, not only of human history, but of all of God's creation and beyond. When the Lord Jesus took select disciples up to what Peter calls the Holy Mount, and says they saw him more as he is. He was changed. He was transfigured. And that was a central moment in their lives. And Peter refers to it in 2 Peter 1. I think John was referring to that in 1 John 3. He says, we will see him as he is. Saw him shining upon the mount. Of course, he saw him as well then in a vision like there that he wrote down for Revelation. If the notion of that which is beautiful and lovely we are called to, and the Lord Jesus is that, our need in some sense is to see the Lord Jesus. It's not enough to have some encounter in the past. Our need is a continuing sight of the Lord Jesus that is itself transformative. You know, John heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, and it was a sound, you know, like Niagara Falls or something. He didn't just kind of say, well, I hear you, I can't do anything more. It says he turned and he saw. That's our need. There's this description of that which is lovely, that which is entrancingly beautiful, that which will dazzle in some sense. Words fail to some extent, but there is the beautiful that draws. That's the Lord Jesus. So that's my thesis, if you will, is that the lovely, the truly lovely is the Lord Jesus. And our need is to see him. So what does the look at Christ look like, so to speak? We know these things, but it is to our continued advantage to review them. As the apostle is calling us to. What is it to see the loveliness of Christ? Well, certainly, as we saw in Ephesians 1 here, it is not merely Christ. It is certainly Christ, but it is God's love in giving Christ. The Lord Jesus does not, in that sense, stand alone. We don't see just the Lord Jesus. We see the amazing love of God in giving the Lord Jesus. Who is he, this fairest among 10,000? Who is he? Oh, he is the only begotten of the Father. In the bosom of the Father. Given to the sinful world. The giving of the God-man is a miracle that is not merely a miracle to wonder at, but to say, this is love beyond compare. And then there is that which comes from Christ. He himself is our peace. He is our wholeness, we could say. He makes us okay. How much of our lives are spent in trying to be okay on our own? Christ is our wholeness. Ephesians 2:14. He is our peace. So we are encouraged here by the apostle to look at him. And having said that it's the love of the Father that has sent the Son, and we could spend lifetimes in contemplating that, the Lord Jesus himself brings us near and keeps us. The Lord Jesus' love. When there is the onslaught of Satan in the world, as the Apostle says in Romans chapter 8, he says, it's Christ who died. Who will separate us what? You can finish it. From the love of Christ. Is that or is that not lovely? The love of Christ is worth contemplating, viewing. We are changed viewing that love. That is what the apostle is desperately, may I say, attempting to communicate at the end of the third chapter of Ephesians. It says that you might know what is the breadth and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. He is inviting the believer, the one who already knows the Lord Jesus, to contemplate the loveliness of his love, and in so doing, to move forward, to get lost, if you will, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. The church, in some whole fashion, has been brought by the Savior, washed, redeemed, promised to be carried forward. This is a great blessing that we as a church, this church, the church invisible, if you will, is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and will be kept by Christ. That fact, that great blessing of that which Christ is for His church, encourages us in our prayer for the church, and enables us to say that the church will not utterly fail despite Satan's desperate and powerful attempts against her. This is Christ's love, which is His loveliness. The individual believer then has a continuing, ongoing sight of the Lord Jesus as the beloved says in Song of Solomon 6:6, oh, He's altogether lovely. What does that mean? That the believer is caught up with the loveliness of Christ. This is a prevailing theme. It is as if I was a sponge, I would be dipped in it. If I was that piece of bread that the Lord Jesus held and dipped it in the wine, we would be full of the that wine is the loveliness of Christ, and we would say, that's, I'm just full of that. If you squeezed me, what would come out? If we can say that the Lord Jesus is that theme, is that thing from which all of creation hangs, which is really my premise, then creation and the church and individual believers hang from the Lord Jesus. His greatness and righteousness and loveliness. Not from some notion, or in that sense from the bare word of God in some generic sense. It's Christ. He has determined from before the worlds were that everything would be in Him. It gives us a reminder of what Proverbs says. I was daily beside Him as He was creating. His delight from before the creation. And when Paul says in Romans 5 that Adam was a type of Christ, how can you have, you know, Adam before he falls be a type of Christ? And unless the Lord Jesus was always the one around which all of creation was to be centered. So for that reason then, we ought to see Christ in the creation. It is, I think believers tend to do that. It is our joy to see not just beauty, and know that God has created it, but something beyond that in the glories of creation. And likewise in the church, as we just looked at. The individual believer then, knowing that the Lord Jesus is the one who in an uncreated way has created. In an uncreated way, has, where did we come from? Okay. What do we see in one another? Because we're still, in some sense, wretched sinners. We see the Lord Jesus. There is the life of Christ which he implants. Unmerited favor we see in one another, and that is the glue for the local church. And that is the forever glue, if you will. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Going back to the nature of creation. He does not say, love the whales as yourself. Or the monkeys as yourself. They may have some rudimentary ability to think. He doesn't say, love them as yourself. Well, that's speciesism. It is. Sorry, it is. It's speciesism. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Only man was created in the image of God. We see the imprint of the image of God, even in the most debased of men. And lastly, Christ is displayed everywhere. It's very easy when I exhort to this, you know, dipping into Christ and squeezing the loveliness of Christ comes out, it becomes one more thing that I can't do as a believer. Right? One more thing. But you notice how infrequently the Lord Jesus himself upbraids. He says, I am gentle and lowly. Remember when the night before he was betrayed, he looks at him and he says, you're all going to run away. When did he upbraid them for that? Then? After he was resurrected? Ever? How about never? He's kind. He says so many times in the Gospels that I couldn't kind of characterize them, and a mere number doesn't help a lot. He says, follow me. He does not lead from behind. He is literally out front, so to speak, in everything that we have need of. He goes before. You know, so often you think of, here's the army and there is the general. Army, general. The Lord Jesus says, follow me. You know, we had a recent leader who often said, I lead from behind. That's not uncommon. But he has been where he calls us to go. And so we have this consistent call then to look at the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. I think I have the quote here. Yes, I have it. Basically saying, put your eyes on Christ, who is the beginning and end of all things for us. Looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is not basically saying, well, here's one more command. Make sure you have this sight of Christ or you're done for. Saying, look to Him. He is the beginning and end of all things. Or John the Baptist says in John 1:29, I think it says, behold the Lamb of God. Look at Him. Not the giant leader of men in that sense. Behold the Lamb of God. The one chosen of God for great things, but innocent and defenseless in Himself. So as we follow Him, we'll find that we are following the Lord Jesus in His separate and innocent walk. We'll find that, as a hymn that we sang said, as His beauty fills my soul. That is has a crowding effect. So there is a come to me call by the apostle for this. Whatever things are lovely and first and preeminent, closest, filling our vision, is to be the Lord Jesus. And who is not like somebody pushing a flower in your face, but saying, this is sweet. This is beautiful. Follow me. Let's close.